A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The 21st chapter of Luke, verses 25 to 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that the day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, the traditional theme for this first Sunday in Advent is hope. Now, hope, in this context, is not to be confused with wishful thinking or being optimistic about the future. I expect there was a whole lot of wishing going on last night during the Iron Bowl on both sides. But hope, in the biblical sense, is different. It is the confident expectation that God will fulfill his promises to us. This is not wishful thinking. We do not trust God, but have a backup plan just in case. We should not be surprised when God fulfills his promises. Recalling of good in the past allows us to base our expectation of good in the future, no matter how bad the present may be. But the gospel text today takes us to the very end of history and Christ's prophecy of his second coming. As Christians, we recognize that all of history is intentionally moving towards one specific point, the return of Christ, the second advent. We look forward with hope to the end of time, when the one who has already come will return and restore the whole of creation. When we look back into the past and celebrate the first advent, when heaven invaded earth, when God added human nature to his divine nature, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the subsequent life, death, and resurrection of Christ, it gives us hope. The prophecy in the text today will be fulfilled. God will fulfill such promises because he fulfilled such promises in the past. Well, today we're living between the first and the second advent, between memory and hope, between the already and the not yet, between written history and written prehistory. The promises already fulfilled in the first advent and the hope that we have for the promises to be fulfilled affect how we live out our lives in the present. So the hope of Advent is inexorably linked to the past, the future, and the present. Well, let us further explore the nature of this hope on a more personalized level. Hope and the first advent. Hope and the first advent. Well, the first coming of Christ is now part of human history. But this history is not some distant event. It is something that is deeply personal. It is part of our own history. All of us have lived through many Christmas seasons, and we have personal, family, and communal memories of Christmas. The first Advent is thus part of who we are. As Christians, we have been transformed by Christ, but we've also been shaped by Christmas. In preparing the sermon and reflecting on the theme of hope during Advent, I recalled a distant memory of my childhood. I must have been only 6 or 7, so it's about 30 years ago. That's laughing a little bit too loud. I went to a Catholic school. We celebrated the meaning of Christmas every day during the Advent season until we finally broke up for the Christmas holidays. The anticipation of Christmas became more intense each day as we moved as a class slowly but surely closer and closer to Christmas. Even in the broader culture at that time, albeit seen through the lens of a child, there was a palpable mood of anticipation of the approach of Christmas that seemed to affect everything. People literally changed the way they behaved to one another. And I remember at times the excitement and anticipation were almost too much to bear. And for my friend and classmate who lived down the street, it all became too much. Early one Saturday morning in December, I called up Peter's house to see if he wanted to come outside and play. This is what we had to do before video games. His mother answered the door, and she was evidently very upset. Peter came to the door. He was obviously been crying. He had the dirty street marks on his cheeks where he'd wiped away 2 years with dirty hands. He told me he was grounded. I asked him what had happened. He said, well, he'd woken up that morning and realized how the days to Christmas were not passing by fast enough. So he went to the Advent calendar and he opened all the remaining windows, including the big one for December the 25th. That's about as close to sacrilege as you could get right there. I'm not sure what he was trying to achieve, but he immediately experienced a sense of guilt. Like Adam and Eve, Peter tried to cover up his transgression. He attempted to glue back closed the windows on the calendar that should not have been opened. Unfortunately, they became permanently glued shut, never to open again. I could only imagine the shock on Mrs. Owen's face. But the point I'm trying to make with this story is simply this. Imagine if we could connect to such intense feelings of hope and anticipation from our own past experiences of Christmas as we prepare to celebrate what God has done for us in the first Advent. Imagine if we could barely contain ourselves, bursting with hope and expectation for what Christ will do for us. Imagine how such vitality of hope would transform others and transcend the hopelessness of our time. As our first Advent candle demonstrates, it only takes one candle to chase away the darkness. Well, hope and a second Advent. Hope and a second Advent. Well, the Gospel text we just read does not sound very Christmassy at all. And I do not ever recall receiving a Christmas card picturing the end of the world. This text is written in a very specific style known as apocalyptic literature. It is Luke's version of the 13th chapter of Mark, known as the Little Apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature, meaning unveiling or revelation, may appear strange to us. Some might say frightening. It is usually associated with times of oppression and persecution, and it reveals God's actions and coming judgment. This literary genre proclaims a message of hope in a coded language using vivid imagery and symbolism which is only really understandable by the insiders. Well, for context, this gospel lection is part of a dialogue that begins with Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple earlier in the same chapter. And it's a response to when his disciples ask when this will happen and what the sign will be. And in the verses before our text, Jesus responds by first foretelling of more immediate events and then moves to a more distant future and foretells his second coming, which is our text this morning. Well, I think it's also important that we read what Jesus said immediately after responding to his disciples for the request of a sign and the timing. These verses offer a caution in how we must behave as we wait for the second advent. These are verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, and he said, beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, I am he. The time is near, do not go after them. In verse 9, when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not follow immediately. So Jesus here is warning his disciples, and us too across the ages, to be wary of being led astray in these matters by false teachers, and secondly, to not be afraid of what may be happening in the world, to keep things in their proper perspective. How so relevant is this for the church in our time? At one extreme, there are those that seek to equate every piece of bad news as a sure sign of Christ's imminent return, while on the other extreme, there are those who are paralyzed by fear at every piece of bad news and thus fail to live in hope that we have in Christ. And when this happens, it makes it difficult to be the church Christ calls us to be in the world. Well, verses 25 to 28 illustrate how the second advent will involve unmistakable cosmic level events. There will be a massive impact in the heavens and the earth. People will literally be fainting from fear and foreboding. We read in verse 27 the nature of Christ's return, a very Daniel-esque picture. Then he will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when all this is happening, we are admonished to stand up, raise our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. Well, many of us in the 21st century have a hard time with texts like this, and we tend to politely ignore them, rather like an odd uncle at a family gathering. But when we do, we miss the hope contained within such texts that our lives desperately need. Well, cutting through the symbolism, here is what this text means to me on a very personal level. Not long after leaving university, I moved to the United States and I've lived here ever since. I lost touch with most of my university friends. Every few years I had the urge to track them down just to see how everyone was doing, but before social media, it was quite a difficult thing to do. So it was only really a few years ago that I was able to eventually find most of the people. And I was delighted to see how my old young friends have grown and flourished in this world. Most could be described as successful by worldly standards. There was even two in senior members of the government, which is quite frightening. Some were very accomplished. One of my peers was always destined for greatness, and she went on to do a double PhD at Cambridge and then ultimately built her own biotech firm and now serves as an advisor to government policy and is an internationally renowned speaker on women in leadership. On the other hand, it was quite moving to see, I should say on the one hand, it's quite moving to see how my young friends have grown up and become responsible adults. But on the other hand, something began to gnaw me inside, and I could not quite put a finger on what it was. I felt like I had a kind of grief, but was not sure what exactly I was grieving. And I did what most males raised in Northern England would do. I just simply ignored these feelings. Then a few years later, in fact last year, I went on a solo backpacking trip into the wilderness as a spiritual retreat. And this sort of unresolved issue emerged again. And it was only during this experience that I began to understand why I was grieving. The last time I saw most of these people was in 1987. They were in the flower of youth, a time of vitality and innocence. Physically, they were in the best shape they would ever be. Life had potential and possibilities. I had lived in community with them, experienced the transformation of university life, and I'd listened to their hopes and dreams for 4 years. But now these people bore the marks of life in their bodies. I was shocked to see how everyone had aged, except me. I am sure they felt the same about me, of course. But their innocence had gone. Bad decisions had left their marks. Rather than hope and possibility, only reality remained. For some, every worldly accomplishment only revealed the next goal in a race without a finishing line, climbing a ladder going nowhere. Every accomplishment only exposed the empty feeling inside. Life was one long displacement activity. Only an occasional temporal happiness punctuated the ongoing journey into further corruption and eventual death and decay. Despite the outward veneer of worldly success, hopelessness lurked around every corner. The people that I knew had already gone. We do not talk about such things as much as we used to these days, but this is the impact of living in a vile and fallen world. This is the impact of our sin. I was grieving at the vitality of life that was lost and the hopelessness revealed. I now understood why Jesus wept at the scene before him at Lazarus' tomb. It was not the loss of his friend who he was just about to raise from the dead. It was at the hopelessness of the crowd in their wailing grief. But there is hope. When Christ returns, all creation is renewed, including the renewal of our physical bodies, whether we are alive at the time or long dead. Our new bodies will not be stained by the effects of sin. We will not grow old or become weak or ill. We will live in our glorified physical bodies in the presence of God in a forever kingdom. No wonder the early church greeted each other with "Maranatha, O Lord, come." And the ultimate assurance of this hope is found in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So how does this hope influence us living in the present? Well, we're living between Christ's first and second coming. A World War II analogy helps us to understand where we are in the grand scheme of things in salvation history. If you ask anyone in my home country of England, when World War II ended in Europe, they will tell you the official date was May the 8th, 1945. This is Victory in Europe Day, or VE Day. Yet ask any military historian when the war in Europe was won, and they will probably give you a different date. They will suggest a day or two after June the 6th, 1944, almost a year earlier. This is, of course, the date of the D-Day landings on the beaches of Normandy in France. Once the bridgehead had been secured, military historians argue it was just a matter of time before the Allies won. At that point, barring any major screw-up, victory was a foregone conclusion. Yet to the millions of people still living in enemy-occupied territory, victory would have seemed like a long way off. Indeed, the path to victory from D-Day was not exactly a smooth one. As an example, there was a scary moment there for a while with the Battle of the Bulge, the German counterattack through the Ardennes during that winter. There would still be much suffering ahead. But if we superimpose World War II in Europe onto salvation history, the death of Christ on the cross is the equivalent of D-Day. Like D-Day was the great turning point in the war in Europe, Christ on the cross was the great turning point in redemptive history. As Christians today, we are living in the equivalent of enemy-occupied territory, somewhere between D-Day and VE Day. The great turning point is behind us. Victory is assured. Christ's second coming will happen, but we just don't know when this day will be. But there will be a victory, and Christ will return to consummate his kingdom. So just like the road from D-Day to VE Day was not without its ups and downs in the war, we are living in a fallen world and face turmoil and persecutions at the hands of the enemy. How should we live as God's people in this between time? Well, although we are living in occupied territory, we know the end of the story. We should not be cowering in the shadows, but demonstrating our confidence in the ultimate victory. A good example to continue the World War II analogy will be the French resistance, the French underground. While living in enemy-occupied territory under the constant threat to their lives, they worked for the ultimate victory of the Allies. In a fallen world, we Christians are the resistance fighters. We are the counterculture. In the old World War II movies, members of the French resistance, men and women alike, always seem to wear a beret, a raincoat, and smoked a Galois brand cigarette. They were so easy to spot, and I don't know why the Germans could never find them. But we Christians, we were a diverse group of people, but we should be easier to spot than members of the French resistance, not by the way that we dress, but by the way that we behave. Our resistance behaviors, living out our lives in faith, in hope, and in love. Well, the final verses of our text today, verses 34 through 36, also admonish us to be on guard so that our hearts are not weighed down with sin and worries of this life. What better scriptural advice for Christ Church in America today as we approach Advent? We are moving towards the second Christmas impacted by the pandemic. Our response to COVID is tearing our society apart. But even if we put this behind us, we are still left with the secular demands of the celebration of Christmas, which has become nothing more than a retail holiday season rather than the Christ Mass it once was. The final verse in the text admonishes us to be alert and praying at all times. What better way to prepare our hearts to celebrate the first Advent and look out expectantly to the eventual second Advent. So finally, hope and the third Advent. Hope and the third Advent. There is a third coming of Christ. Christ first came in the flesh, fully God and fully human, and then will come again to consummate his kingdom in the same way. Yet Christ comes to us every single day through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just think about that for a minute. As believers, every day we are met by the presence of God. Christ will come to us tomorrow, the day after that, and every single day for the rest of our life. There are seasons in our lives where our worldly cares crowd out Christ's daily invitation. There are seasons in life where our physical health and our mental stress, we can be so overwhelmed that all we can do is experience Sabbath rest and healing in Christ's embrace. But there are also other seasons in life where Christ comes to us and speaks these words. Follow me. When we respond to this call, we no longer wait in hope or just live in hope. We become the hope. It is living out our faith in love that we become the hope for others. When we are the hands and feet of Christ in our world, we reflect, no matter how dimly, the hope of a world that will be a kingdom yet to be fully consummated. This is the hope of Advent. To God be the glory forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.